Thank you. That was a blessing. All the music has been a real joy today, and I commend your pastor and Brother Brew for the diligent labor in keeping the music biblical and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. This morning in the first hour that we had together, if you were here, I introduced the theme for this morning, and that is the concept of light. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He has light within himself. He is the light. But he also said of his disciples, you are the light of the world. And we have no light within ourselves. So we, in fact, are to be light reflectors, or the word that I've chosen, light bearers. So this morning, we saw in the first hour how Christ confronted the disciples there in Mark chapter 8 as they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom, and he was telling them that he was going to die, so he had to deal with them and confront them so that they could become light bearers. Well, we're moving over to Acts chapter 2, and I've entitled this message, The Communication of the Light, because in Acts chapter 2, we have the first gospel message in the church age. It's the beginning of the church age. It's the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And so what we have here is Peter standing up on that day, and he is preaching the gospel. He is communicating the light. Now, the reason I emphasize that is there is much confusion today over many theological concepts, including music and other things. But one of the areas of great confusion today is the very nature of the gospel. And let me even say that here in a fundamental independent Baptist church, it's easy for people to talk about preaching the gospel in an unbiblical way. For example, you know, your pastor challenges you to preach the gospel, and you say, oh, I do that. I invite people to Sunday school. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. It's really good to invite people to Sunday school, but that's not preaching the gospel. You say, boy, we got a good pastor over here. Yeah, you do. And it's good to tell people that, but that's not preaching the gospel. The gospel is a distinctive biblical message that we are to deliver. It is the light that we are to deliver. And today there's a lot of confusion about the gospel. On the one hand, there are those who preach a very confusing position that is sometimes called lordship salvation. And there are those who take it to the extreme who basically have said, and I've heard this personally, if there's anything in your life that you have not surrendered to Christ, absolutely, then you've never been saved. Well, they confuse what the gospel is. On the other hand, we have the easy believism, the shallow presentation of the gospel, which was manifested a number of years ago by the four spiritual laws. Some of you may remember those that begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's true. God does love you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But if you don't hear the gospel and repent and be saved, that plan is not very wonderful because you'll perish. So there's a lot of confusion out there today about the very nature of the gospel. So this morning, I want to challenge you about why we need to preach the gospel, what it is, and what we do in communicating the light. Now let me begin with the place that we get this information by telling a story that Caleb will identify with. He was there. This was about 11 years ago. My wife and I were down in Suriname visiting the Champlin family, and Caleb and his brother and his dad and I were going to fly down into the interior and take a dugout canoe up a piranha-filled river for about 4 hours, and we were going to minister to some of the churches there. Well, to get there, we had to fly from the capital city, Paramaribo, to a place called Stolman's Island. And basically, Stolman's Island was a grass airstrip in the middle of the jungle. And so we had to fly about 150 miles from the capital over a total dense rainforest and land on this little tiny strip of grass in the middle of the jungle. And there we would get our dugout canoe. So it was my lot, I think they set me up for this, to have me sit in the front of this plane with the pilot. The pilot was a 21-year-old Bush Negro. That's what they call themselves. He was a pilot, a very young single man, very nice. And he was in the left seat, I was in the right. And these were little tiny seats you kind of had to squeeze into and then you buckled into, and then the guys in the cargo were in the back. So we took off into a rainstorm and we were being buffeted by the winds, and it was a single engine plane and it was pretty rough. And during the beginning of that flight, suddenly the GPS device, which guides the plane, fell off into the floor. It was up on the front and it fell off into the floor. And because of the noise of the plane, we had to wear, you know, the earmuffs that gave the signal so you could hear. And the pilot said to me, he said, can you pick that up? He said, if that breaks and we lose it, we will never find our way to Stallman's Island. So I was very strongly motivated to bend over and to pick that up, and the whole trip I held the GPS in place. Because the fact was, if you do not follow that GPS, you can die. And I didn't want to die that day. Now folks, why is that illustration pertinent to what we're talking about in Acts chapter 2? Folks, we have the GPS of the Word of God to guide us. We have this book. And if we lose it or we deviate from it, we will go astray. And people will perish if this book is not properly and biblically communicated to them. How shall they believe on Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We have a message of light to give the world. And if the world does not hear that message, they will die. And if we do not follow the message of this book, if we do not follow the GPS of the Word of God, people will perish. So we need to go back to the Bible today and find out what the gospel is. Now, I'm going to parallel this with 1 Corinthians 15. You don't need to turn there, but let me just say that what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost is what Paul preached later on in his ministry. And it is what we are to preach today. The gospel has not changed, and the gospel never will change. It is the power of God unto salvation when it is given biblically and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It covers the 30-year period from the beginning of Christ ascending to heaven and the beginning of the church all the way to near the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. It's the first volume of church history. It tells us how the early church did ministry, and it tells us how we are to do ministry today. Now think about it. If you did not have the book of Acts, you would take your Bible and you would look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every one of those books would end with Christ having been raised from the dead, telling the disciples to wait for the coming of the Spirit's power. 120 disciples in an upper room there on the south side of Jerusalem. And if we did not have the book of Acts, you would turn that last gospel page of John, and the next page in your Bible would say, Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And you would say, how in the world did the gospel get from the upper room and 120 people all the way to the capital of the empire, which is thousands of miles away, and now there's a large congregation there? How did it happen? It's the book of Acts. So the book of Acts tells us how to do ministry, how the early church did ministry. Now there are things in the book of Acts that are not for today. For example, in the book of Acts, Peter walking down the street, his shadow falling across sick people would make those people be healed. That was for the apostles. That is not for today. I think I can prove that. Pastor, recently, while you've been walking in downtown Kings Mountain, has your shadow falling across anyone that's sick healed them recently? No, not recently. Has it ever happened? Never happened. Okay. Now, you've got a good pastor, but there were things that were for the apostolic period that are not for today. Speaking in tongues, unique miraculous healings, there were things that were unique to the apostles, and we have no apostles. But there are things in the book of Acts that are for today. I would challenge you to study the book of Acts. You will find that the number one evidence in the book of Acts of being filled with the Spirit of God is not speaking in tongues. It is rather speaking the Word of God with boldness. And we are still to do that today. We're to be filled with God's Spirit, and we're to go boldly with the gospel, just as Peter did here in the book of Acts. So we want to look this morning at two Greek words. We'll give them, Brother Surratt, a little Greek lesson. I hope I pass muster with you today on this. But we're going to do a little Greek lesson, and we're going to find out about this thing called the gospel. And I want us to see the force of the message found in one of those words and the focus of the message found in the other word. So we begin Acts chapter 2, verse 14. It is the day of Pentecost. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. You know what he's doing? He's preaching. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. What is Peter doing? He is preaching. So the first activity in the beginning of the church was the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That is the foundation of missions. Now, there's more to missions than just preaching the gospel. There is making disciples. There is establishing local churches. There is more than just preaching the gospel. But foundationally, our command is to go and, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, it's interesting to me on this day of Pentecost that Peter did what I would call pulpit preaching. Peter stood up and he lifted up his voice, and no doubt he used very broad gestures. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Peter preached. But in the book of Acts, it's interesting that the word that is commonly translated to preach is not only used of pulpit preaching, but also one-on-one evangelism. And we understand that. When we say we're to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you don't think in your mind, okay, I need to go to every country and take a pulpit with me because I can only preach from a pulpit. No, you can preach on the end of a log. It's one-on-one evangelism as well in these Greek words that we're going to be looking at. So we see Peter preaching, the priority of preaching. And it must be the priority today. The very fact that you have a pulpit in the center of this building reminds us architecturally that preaching is central to the ministry of the local church. We are to preach the gospel. So let's talk about these two Greek words. There is a word that we would pronounce in English, keruso. It has various forms, which means to proclaim as a herald. And it's the idea of what we would call preaching. Where did the word come from? It actually relates to an oriental messenger sent by the king. In the time of the Bible, when the king would be sending out a message, now I know this is going to shock some of the college students, they did not have email in the time of the Bible. You say, email is so old, it is passé. Now, I understand they didn't have Twitter in Bible times, but surely they had email. No, they didn't even have email in Bible times. So when the king wanted to send out a decision that he had made, he would send out a messenger. The messenger would go into the marketplace of the various communities. He would unroll a scroll, and he would lift up his voice and say, Thus saith the king. He didn't go into the community and say, gather around if it's convenient, and the king would really appreciate it if you would listen to what he has to say. I understand you're busy, but please just give me a little hearing. No, he would stand up and with authority and with boldness deliver the message of the king. Guess what that Greek word was for what that man did? It's the word keruso, to preach. So there is a word translated in our Bible which means we deliver the message of the King with boldness and with authority. It is the word to preach. Now, the second word that we want to look at, and we'll be breaking these down in a moment a little bit more, is the word kerygma. It is also translated preach in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, and it doesn't refer to how you deliver the message, but rather the content of the message, what you preach. I grew up in East Tennessee, and there were a lot of mountain preachers there that didn't have a lot of good content. And I read about one preacher that wrote in the margin of his Bible, "Weak point, yell loud." Now, folks, don't yell loud just because you've got a weak point, okay? That's not the point. But the kerygma is the content. You see, it doesn't matter how boldly or with what authority we deliver the message if we got the message wrong. We've got to have the right message. So here on the day of Pentecost, Peter manifests what later is developed in the book of Acts and in the epistles. He manifests what it means to have the force of the message, the kerusso, and also the focus of the message, which is the kerygma, the content. So let's look at that. First of all, we see the force of the message. Now, again, let's remind what's happening here. It's the day of Pentecost, a Jewish festival. There are estimated by Josephus at the festival of Pentecost up to 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. 120 disciples are on the south side of the city, the southwest corner, near the steps that go up into the temple. So they would be seeing these multitudes of people going up to the temple for the festival. They're in the upper room in that little part called Zion, the city of David. And they're waiting for something. They have an idea of who this comforter is, but they really don't fully understand it. Suddenly there is the sound of rushing mighty wind, and upon their heads appear cloven tongues of fire, the King James says. And suddenly they are able to speak, and every man hears in his own language the wonderful message of God. It's a miracle of ears as well as a miracle of tongues. And so people start gathering from all parts of the city, and there are multitudes entering the temple on the south side of those steps where the baptismal pools would have been. And so they come up to the upper room, and now there are thousands. You say, how do we know that? Because 3,000 got saved that day. So there are thousands of people inside, outside the upper room, and they're saying, what does this mean? What's going on? We're hearing the words of God in our own foreign languages. These Jews living in other parts of the world had made Hebrew their second language. They had a first language that was another language. And so Peter stands up and everything calms down and Peter preaches. He delivers the message. So what is the force of this message? It is bold proclamation. That is the concept. It is delivering the message with authority. Peter in verse 14 lifts up his voice and says, "Hearken to my words." Verse 22, he calls on them to hear these words. It is the message of authority. Now you say, well, I understand that, Brother Stedman. You're preaching with authority, and I understand that preaching for the pulpit, you know, you use your big voice, you use your big gestures. Okay, I get it, the idea of speaking with authority. But did you know the same word is used of one-on-one evangelism? So what makes preaching preaching? If I were to go down to McDonald's this afternoon, and Pastor and I are going somewhere to lunch, I don't know where that will be, but if he takes me to McDonald's or hopefully some good place, but nonetheless, but let's say we go to McDonald's and there's an unsaved person there across the table that we meet, and I start sharing the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel to them. You say, well, Brother Stedman, are you going to stand up by the table and say, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2? And I use my big voice and gestures. Is that? No, that's not what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to very quietly, but with authority and boldness, deliver the message. You see, what makes preaching preaching is not the loudness of the voice or even the circumstance you're in. It is the bold, authoritative message of "Thus saith the King." That's what makes preaching preaching. Now, there's more to it even than that, but we don't have time to develop that today. That's for the homiletics and the hermeneutics to be considered later by the classes. But nonetheless, what makes preaching preaching, what makes Caruso, is the bold, authoritative delivery of the message. Now, folks, that is a problem in our world today because people do not like authoritative things today. And if you're bold, they think you're rude, and we should never be rude, we should never be unkind. But, folks, we have a message of light to deliver, and it is the message of the King, and we are to, in love and humility, be bold and, yes, authoritative in commanding men everywhere to repent and to believe this message. That is the force of the message. And today, with it being watered down and with people having what during the Cold War was called detente, this idea of, you know, I'll be very generic. We need to be bold and authoritative with the gospel. But now, that's just how we preach. That's the Caruso. Now let's look at the kerygma, the content. And this is really, really important. We find that Peter stands up, and there's all this sound of rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire. The people are saying, are these men drunk? What does this mean? So Peter stands up and in verse 17 says, it's about the last days. Look at verse 17. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. So Peter is saying that what you're seeing and what you're hearing is about the last days. Now, for a Jew who was looking for Messiah to come and overthrow Rome, that would have been really big news. Because in the Old Testament economy, the last days referred to the first coming of Messiah. Now, we understand that in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, the last days refers to the second coming of Messiah, and we're living in those last days. So Peter is saying, what you're hearing and seeing, it's about the coming of Messiah. And the Jews would have thought, these zealots who wanted Rome to be overthrown, they would have said in their hearts, where is our Messiah? And Peter's going to tell them that about 2 months ago, you placed him on a cross and you killed him. And they're not going to accept that. So Peter, in his content, is called upon by God to lay out a message that the Holy Spirit can use, and He will, to convince them to radically change their mind and their life. It's called repentance later in the text, though I don't think we'll get to that portion this morning. So Peter is going to preach a message, but he's got to have the right content. And folks, today the content of the gospel has been watered down so much in so many communities that many times it really isn't preached with power or authority. So four components to the gospel I want you to see. What did Peter preach? Number one, he preached the deity of Christ. Look at verse 22. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. That's a phrase which refers to him being proven to be the Messiah, being deity. And this was done by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter's sticking that bony little finger in their face and saying, you know this. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that God the Father proved Jesus to be the Messiah by miracles and wonders and signs. Now, those three words don't refer to three different types of miracles. They're actually referring to the collective miracles that Christ did, but also the human response and the purpose. So let me illustrate it this way. A miracle is when God did something, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus, where He laid aside His own laws of nature, healing the eyes of the blind, raising the dead. It was a miracle. You understand that. The word wonders is a word which refers to the response of the people. They wondered at it. They were amazed. Isn't this wonderful? No one ever did anything like this before. So God used the miracles at which the people wondered, but the purpose of those miracles, they were a sign that He is in fact Messiah. And so Peter in verse 22, in a nutshell, is saying, folks, God the Father, through the miraculous ministry of the Son, proved that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He preached the deity of Christ. Now, folks, why is that really important? Because if a man died for you in love 2,000 years ago, but he was only a man, who cares if he was only a man? But if he is God, and he came on purpose to die for your sins, to be buried and raised, that makes all the difference. And we must begin the gospel with the deity of Jesus Christ. And we'll conclude with that at the application in a few moments. The second message, verse 23, the death of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now again, think about it. Peter is laying out that this one that they put on the cross 2 months before is in fact God who became man. And if the Jews are hearing this, they're not going to believe it. And so they're going to be thinking, okay, if he was God, why did he let us kill him? Now, folks, that is actually a fair question, because the Jewish zealot mentality, Messiah coming to establish an earthly kingdom and overthrow Rome, they didn't understand that. It would have been their natural response. If he was God, why did he let us kill him? And Peter gives us the perfect balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Look at verse 23 again. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Folks, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit took counsel and determined there was no other way for our redemption based on the foreknowledge of everything. The foreknowledge of everything. That's really an important theological concept. Based on God's absolute foreknowledge of everything, they took determinate counsel according to their own will and determined there was no way for man to be saved except for Jesus to die on the cross. That's sovereignty. But notice human responsibility. He doesn't let Judas and the Jews off the hook. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Man is responsible. And there's the divine balance, folks. Jesus had to die. He had to die for our sins. When we see him someday in glory, we will see him on a throne as a lamb that has been slain. It is God's eternal plan, the substitutionary work of Christ. Can I say it this way? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So when you give the gospel, you begin with the deity of Christ, and then you preach the death of Christ, the substitutionary bloody death of Christ for our sins according to the Scriptures. You help people to see what Jesus did in dying for them. Now you say, well, there doesn't seem to be a lot of content here about the blood and those things. Well, when we get to the end of the message, it says, and with many other words, Peter exhorted them. So the book of Acts doesn't record everything he preached. It gives us the outline. And I personally think that Peter no doubt developed further this concept of that work of Christ in his death. But then the third point, we have the deity of Christ, we have the death of Christ. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ. And it begins in verse 24, goes all the way down through verse 32. He gives 9 verses to the reality that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Folks, if Jesus is still in a Judean tomb, we are of all men most miserable. We are yet in our sins. What makes the good news good news? It's that he's alive and that he rose from the dead, and he is Savior and Lord. So why is it that I go into churches and I pull tracts out of their tract racks, and those tracts are too short usually, and sometimes they do not mention the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and I want to take them out and tear them up and throw them away because they're not the gospel? Folks, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. It is the good news of the glorious resurrection of Christ. He is alive today. And Peter proclaims it with boldness. Look at verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. And then he quotes David, and he skips down to verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. You know what your giving the gospel is? It is being a witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And folks, it's not just telling people, you know, you need to believe in Jesus and go to heaven. You need to pray a prayer and say a few words. It is bringing people out of the darkness of their sin and their rejection of Christ to an understanding that He is God and that He died for them biblically and that He rose bodily the third day from the grave. That is the first three parts of Peter's message. But that's not all. Notice what he says. The fourth component of the message is the exaltation of Christ. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In other words, Peter says, you ask what this is all about? It's about the fact that God sent his Son to die for you, and he was raised from the dead, and now he sent his Holy Spirit in power. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The exaltation of Christ. Now, folks, this last phrase, Lord and Christ, has been abused by some commentators. But it is a Jewish phrase that refers to Christ being exalted to be the supreme judge of the universe. That's what it means. You see, Paul said the same thing exactly this way. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that does not mean that everybody will be saved, but it means that those who reject Christ, even at the great white throne judgment someday, will acknowledge him to be the supreme judge of the universe before they're cast into the lake of fire. Folks, he is Lord and Christ. The word made here is very interesting. It doesn't mean he's been created into the position of being Lord in Christ. Jesus is not a created being. He has always been God. But it means he's been placed in the position of. Because of his obedience, he has been exalted. Because of his coming and doing the Father's will, he's been given a name above every name. He has been exalted as the supreme judge of the universe. Now, Pastor gave me plenty of time this morning. I asked him when to be done. He said, oh, around 12:30, but since the Methodists are already at the restaurants, we're okay. We try to beat them there, but they're already there. So let me finish 5 minutes with the bottom line. And I want to come down to do this down there, and I'm going to take my glasses off, and I want you to do something for me. I've had people say to me, you know, Brother Stedman, we need to make the gospel relevant. You know, it's no longer relevant to our society today. Things have changed. We need to make the gospel relevant. And what they mean by that is we need to have a rock band in the church, and we need to start, justifying social drinking so we can make the gospel relevant. Folks, that is blasphemy. There is nothing puny man can do to make the gospel relevant when it is absolutely the most relevant thing that exists in all of time and eternity. And let me illustrate it. When we think about Jesus when he walked on the earth, have you ever thought about what he looked like? According to Josephus, a historian from the first century, the average Jew at the time of Christ, the man, was 5 feet tall. He probably had olive-complected skin and probably dark hair, though there is a chance. Some people think that David, being ruddy, had red hair, and he was the son of David, so Jesus may have had red hair. We don't know. But think of a 5-foot-tall, light-complected, dark-complected, kind of an olive Mediterranean complexion, black hair and beard. You know what he looked like? He looked like a Jewish man. When there is when we see Him, there is no beauty that we would desire of Him. He was a man. And yet that 5-foot Jewish man is God who spoke and the worlds came into existence. He laid claim to humanity in His 33 years on this planet. They killed Him. They crucified Him. He rose bodily from the dead. Now, after His resurrection, there was something different about Him. We don't know what. But remember, Mary Magdalene did not recognize Him in the garden. And you know, I understand that because when I get my glorified body and Brother Brew gets his, you won't recognize us. Brother, you'll have a full head of dark hair again. It's going to be glorious. So there's something different about the resurrection body. But you know, the Bible tells us what in Revelation, what He's going to look like to some degree. His hair is no longer black. It is white as wool. But there is a description of Him that is very profound. It says that His eyes are as a flame of fire. And that's my illustration. I want you to look into my eyes. You're looking into the eyes of a blue-eyed Scotch-Irish East Tennessean whose ancestors came over and fought at a place called Kings Mountain, the Overmountain Boys. Our family was part of that, okay? You're looking into human eyes of a Scotch-Irish person. Someday you will look into the eyes of a Jewish man. And by the way, he's still in his glorified body a Jewish man. He has the nail prints in his hands, the wound mark in his side, the marks on his brow. And you will look into those eyes just as real as you are looking into my eyes today. If you have received Him in repentance and faith and believe the gospel, He will joyfully welcome you into His eternal home. But if you have rejected Him in this life, you will face Him at a later time at a place called the Great White Throne, and you will look into His eyes, and He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and you'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. Folks, there is nothing more relevant than that. It's for you, it's for me, it's for your neighbor, it's for your mom, your dad, your siblings. It's for every person on this planet. They're going to face Him someday. And on that day of Pentecost, Peter preached that. He preached it in power that Jesus is God, that He died for your sins, He rose from the dead, and He's been made Lord in Christ, and you'll face Him someday. And the Holy Spirit, we don't have time to get into it, stabbed them in their heart. By the way, it's always the Holy Spirit who saves people. It's His work of conviction, not ours. We deliver the message, but the Spirit of God has to do the wooing and the convicting and the drawing, okay? It's not a Dale Carnegie message, okay? And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent! Have a radical change of mind." They didn't believe He was Jesus. Now they needed to believe He was Jesus. They didn't believe He was raised from the dead. Now they needed to believe that. They didn't believe their salvation depended upon Him. Now they needed to believe it. It was a radical change. And 3,000 got saved, and they took them down the hill to those which are now excavated, by the way. If you go to the south side of the temple complex, you can see the baptismal pools. And they baptized 3,000 that day that got saved. Folks, what is the gospel? It is a very relevant message that hasn't changed, and we are to deliver it in power and with authority because God has commanded it. And it's for everybody in this community and everybody on this planet. Your heart determines your part. Do you believe He's God? Have you repented and received Him as your Savior? That's the gospel. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I pray that You would take Your word and use it in our hearts today. Father, it is Your simple plan of salvation. And yet, Lord, it is eternally profound, and it is that which changes a man for time and eternity. It changes a woman for time and eternity. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here that has been a part of this church or has attended, but they've never come to grips with who Jesus Christ is, and they've never repented and believed on Him and received Him as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would do it. And Father, I pray that You would convict each of us, not only to be accurate in our content of the gospel, but Lord, bold and authoritative in our proclamation to a lost and dying world. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.
Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Just want to ask you a couple of questions as we close. Has there ever been a time in your life when you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's so important. It's the most important decision that you can make. And friend, this morning we would love for you to ask the question, what do I need to do? As those folks did on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit can draw you to Himself, and we can answer those questions from the Word of God. What a precious privilege that is. It's the whole reason that Jesus left us here on earth, to share the gospel with other people. We'd say, Pastor, I really have not done that, but I'd sure love to ask some more questions, learn some more. We'd love to take the Word of God and show you that. If you'd say here this morning, I don't know Christ as my Savior. I've never repented of my sins and trusted Him as my Savior. Would you pray for me this morning? I'd love to do that. Would you just slip up your hand and put it right back down? I don't know that, but I'd like for you to pray for me this morning. Anyone like that here in the auditorium? Can I ask you this question? With heads bowed and eyes closed, when's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Not just a historical account of you, but actually the gospel. It's the message we're supposed to be sharing. And Christian, you need to do that. It's a command by God for us to do so. Would you stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed? They're going to begin to play. If God's spoken to your heart, Pastor Caleb's to my right, one of our deacons to my left, they'd love to help you. If you have some questions or God's spoken to your heart this morning, would you respond to the truth of God's word this morning? This way just quickly. Dr. Stedman, thank you so much for being with us, challenging to our hearts and a great start of this conference. Hope you'll